we can open up, please, to Exodus 20, Exodus chapter 20. And on this fireside chat that Jamie was rolling out, someone had asked that we would do that. And could we have a monthly rhythm of doing that? And so the address is here on the bulletins. If you're interested on that, this will be the first of those gatherings going forward. So are we doing okay today? Did you get plenty of beef brisket and fried okra and, I mean, dear me, cornbread and hush puppies and mac and cheese? And it was Grease Fest 101, was it not? But how many of y'all know on occasion it's just good for a man to get his oil level up, make sure all those organs are good and greased, and you can check under the hood later, you know, and just, you know, go to the doctor later. But there are just certain times you just got to throw it all to the wind and just make sure you're good and lubed and greased and your oil's up. And but it sure was a lot of fun. We packed out the restaurant there, and someone had just given us several months prior, because this is our third year of celebrating together the Super Bowl gathering. But it's interesting, just prior to that, someone had given us this giant screen. And so that's not the Cushack screen. That actually belongs to us, and it fit just perfectly on the wall there. So kudos to Matt and Will and anyone else involved in helping to get that off the ground. And so we're not just looking at the little TV monitors. But anyway, a good time. We want to continue just doing more and more social moments, social outreaches. I think it's important that the culture around us sees the church having fun, being normal, being fully human. And, you know, there's stereotypes that people have about a community of faith and Christians. And we can, I think, just unplug some of those stereotypes. We're real people with real lives, real families, and leave somewhat of a normal existence. And I think people just need to see the realness and the authenticity and just living life so that it just disarms just any caricature and apprehension they may have. So we're going to just roll out more and more of those opportunities. So just keep your finger in Exodus 20. Last week, this is going to be a part two, but last week we looked a little bit at the pulse of America as categorized by pop culture, described by various events, one namely the week before, which was the Grammys. And I mentioned, I hardly ever watched the Grammys. I did this year. It was like, whoa. I mean, I was a bit taken back, and it's just amazing as it is an indicator of what's important, a certain value systems and worldview that makes up pop culture. But there were obviously lewd performances right out of the gate as the opening act. I mean, just writhing as a stripper, it was a bit embarrassing. I was sitting there on a ministry call with the TV on mute going, dear Lord, Elizabeth, what, you know? And we were just kind of shaking our head, not being fuddy-duddy in the sense that we're not exposed to what's going on. But how many of y'all know every year just kind of tacks up another level, another level? You know, other performances throughout the show, satanic dances and chanting while pole dancing on a broom, concluding with the burning of human sacrifice. And then, as you know, at the very end, conducting a mass same-sex wedding ceremony right there at the Grammys for the world to see while singing Same Love. And that was a bit sad. I guess it was somewhat of a, I would say a hijacked moment, but maybe not with that crowd. I think everyone was cheering it on. So we teed up from that a week ago, and then we examined the rule of King Josiah last week in 2 Kings 23, and how after discovering the book of the law, he would demolish the idols and the high places of his day. And he would tear down the Asherah poles. He would smash the sacred stones, on and on and on. And we can't do that, but we can pull down high places in our hearts. Turn to your neighbor and say, we can pull down high places in our hearts. We're not going to send anyone out to blow up a porn shop, or, you know, we don't want any vigilante righteousness, as it were. But I think we can take the spirit that was on Josiah, I mean righteous indignation, and we're not going to, although there could be things we do physically need to discard in our homes. We need to make judgments on all things. But I think in the dispensation we live, we want to ensure that every high place is down and nothing is competing with the knowledge of the Lord in our soul. And so we began to contrast that. We know that Ezekiel 14:3 also confirms that men have set up idols in the heart. And so there are physical idols all around. There are overt, dark, demonic idols. Those don't require a whole lot of discernment. I've traveled a lot around the world, probably 25-plus nations, and in certain nations, I mean, it's in your face. I remember the first couple of times going into Indonesia, into Bali, and just, you see the idols. You see, it's not subtle. It doesn't take a prophet or discernment to think, well, that's odd, that's strange, that's dark. But a lot in culture is not so overt. It's more subtle and many times even somewhat sophisticated, so we have to all the while be alerted and warned of those, especially issues of the heart. And so we can, in fact, pull them down and we can be free in view of setting others free. Jesus internalized the law. He didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. But he internalized the law on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he would say over and over again, he would say, "You have heard it said, da 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 da." Or he would say, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, da 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 da." But then he transitioned and he would say, "But I say unto you." In other words, these followers of Christ, they had been exposed to the Old Testament law. They were familiar with the Torah. They were familiar with the Pentateuch. They were familiar with the writings of the ancients. And he would say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," because see, he was introducing a new dispensation where he makes all things new. For instance, he'd say, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, don't lust in your hearts. You've heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, don't be angry with your brother." Again, he didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And he internalized everything, highlighting the importance of the heart and the issues of the heart. So that was where we were a week ago. We're going to roll out a part two from that foundation a week ago. And the discussion is, I was motivated by what happened with the Grammys, but as I began to evolve and thinking about this, I thought this is going to wind up on the topic of idols, externally certainly, but more internally. So this will be part two. Alexis de Tocqueville, anyone heard of our French philosopher and political thinker and historian? He visited America back in the 1830s. And I can remember when I first went into the ministry in 1984, we took a course on America's Christian history and heritage that was absolutely rich, because many of these truths I had never been exposed to before. Matter of fact, if you take a tour of D.C., with a guide, with a biblical worldview, it's amazing just through the monuments alone how they point to the glory of the Lord. I mean, even on our money, in God we trust, in our monuments, in the Capitol, in the Rotunda, you have the signing of the Mayflower Compact, you have a portrait of Pocahontas being baptized, with all the marble statues of great presidents and statesmen, our preachers of righteousness. You can go into the halls of our Congress, you know, that praise at the beginning of sessions, the Ten Commandments posted above, and our judicial courts. I mean, it's everywhere. The humanists just cannot, they don't have enough soap to erase it all. It's everywhere. So there is a rich foundation in which to spring from. And so as our nation was in its inception, this French philosopher, Alexis de Tocqueville, came to America with the intent to try to figure out the secret of her greatness. What is it that makes America America? Because the nations of the world, and y'all know we're still just an adolescent. Y'all realize that? We're just a little over 200 years old. I mean, I love going to Scotland and seeing the castle there, you know, built in 15-something. I mean, and here we are, you know, we used to have pimples. I mean, it's amazing in a short time how God has raised up this nation. And we need to make sure that we're aligned with God and where we've gotten off, that we're going to come back to Him in truth. But people did marvel. How did God just in a moment raise up this people so quickly, so swiftly, with such prosperity? And so he came with a view to discover America's greatness, and he began to examine institution after institution and came up empty time and time and time again until he visited the churches. But throw up this quote, if you would. Here, de Tocqueville said, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors, in her ample rivers, and it was not, harbors and ample rivers, and it was not there, in her fertile fields and boundless forest, and it was not there, in her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there, in her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power." And listen to this statement. This is so rich. He said, "America is great because America is good. When she ceases to be good, she'll cease to be great." Powerful. Powerful, loaded, actually. Looking at this institution, looking under the hood here, looking behind this tree, overturning every rock, what's the secret? And then found it was the message coming out of the pulpits. I mean, you know, our founding fathers were great and flawed at the same time. Do we realize that? They were very human, very, very human. God used them in spite of them. People say, the bunch of deists. Well, a few were, not all were. There were many that were godly and many that stood for righteousness. They were very human. But even those that had some of the grandest and some of the most virtuous ideas were leavened by the pulpits at that time. They were leavened by the George Whitefield. Matter of fact, Benjamin Franklin said, "Anytime Whitefield comes to town, I've got to hide my purse because he's going to raise money for orphans." I mean, there was the Wesley brothers. You had the Jonathan Edwards, some of the greatest minds America's ever produced. And they were leavened and they were shaped by the voices of righteousness in that day at the inception of a nation. So as long as America continues to do good, she has the potential to continue to be great. But there was obviously a conditional greatness that de Tocqueville was observing to be in the balance. And he also made another observation about America that I too, interestingly, observed after having been on the mission field for 10 years and having been away for several years. And I came back and I had the same observation, and I'll unpack that here in a bit. But he was quoted in saying also that there was a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. Interesting. That with all the greatness, with all the amazing prosperity, but yet he noted, but in the midst of all that great stuff going on, there's this strange melancholy in the midst of abundance. He was doing the math. There's prosperity, there's abundance, there's amazing growth, but yet this low-grade depression, this low-grade melancholy, and he was trying to connect the dots, couldn't quite figure it, because many times we think abundance is the silver bullet, that's it. But see, what we're talking about here, the topic is idols, things that just can't and just won't deliver at the end of the day. It's as if the melancholy he described and the depression isn't always logical or even reasonable. It's like, is there a reason? Is there a rationale? And I starkly noted, again, a couple of things when I returned after
having been in Micronesia for 10 years, I came back and I noted two things. I noted the depression, but also secondly, and I couple these together, entitlement and complaining. And I mean, none of us are exempt from this on some level, but having been away, I could make a greater objective contrast upon getting here. But again, the mystery was there's so much here. There's so much abundance. There's so much prosperity. Why would there be this sense of malaise that's in culture while we have so much at our fingertips? And then I began to think, are we being punked, God? Is prosperity really a blessing? You know, it's like, because I thought, well, maybe we have too many options just right before us, because there are others that are content and satisfied somehow. But again, having been away, I could see it, and I could see it clearly. There's just something about being away that helps you to see clearly. I'll never forget, after being probably around the five-year mark, coming back, because we would come back every year for 6 weeks. We'd spend 3 weeks with my parents and 3 weeks with my in-laws. We'd divide it right down the middle because we had grandbabies. I mean, every day was accounted for. And by the grace of God, we were able to pretty much do that every year, except when Elizabeth was pregnant and bearing children. We had to delay that somewhat. But we'd come back somewhat every year for a few weeks. And I'll never forget running into an old high school and college friend of mine down at Moorhead where we were vacationing. And as I was talking to Paul, it sounded like Paul was talking like this. And it just sounded like, I thought, dear Lord, Paul, you sound like a hick. What is your deal? You know? And then it dawned on me, I've been gone for 5 years. That's what I sound like. Or I did sound like, you know, and you just, it was funny having just been gone for so long, but it was just so hilarious. I said, is he trying to, you know, produce some kind of a Southern brogue here? And the nickel dropped. I've just been gone. That's what I sound like. And I'll never forget going on a mission trip to Australia back in 85. And this lovely Australian lady, she goes, you know, you Americans, especially you Southern Americans, you're the only people I know that can take a one-syllable word and turn it into two syllables. I said, what are you talking about? She said, well, like the name Bill. Y'all would say B-U-L, you know, and just, so it's like, you know, guilty as charged. But back to the point, strange melancholy. It just doesn't seem to be logical. And, you know, being in Asia Pacific and being in some third world situations, I began to note the spirit on people that was so extraordinary against a backdrop of disheartening conditions. And I can remember just talking to a stranger on a plane and just talking about the rich quality of life people seem to have internally against an horrific backdrop. And he had read a sociological study, and he said, well, you know what's interesting? He goes, I read a study that the poorest nations can produce the happiest people. And I'm just like, how is it? I said, I get it, because I travel. I know what you're talking about. And I don't know if it's a thing of maybe there are just fewer options. I don't know. But I thought, I have seen that time and time again. I have been by Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines near Subic Bay, where there would be this mass eruption and just 20-foot walls of ash. They call it lahar. And just, you know, covering whole villages. But yet people, you know, coming out of crisis after crisis, just always perky, always energetic. You know, I would watch people coming out of shanties, just, you know, perky, happy. You know, even in Guam, you know, there could be a very substandard living situation, but coming out dressed to a T and just perky, happy with a childlike joy and a light in the eye. And I'm thinking, well, it's not all about the stuff. There's something that's powerful about the human condition that can supersede the stuff or the lack thereof. And I think that's why de Tocqueville was tripped up when he saw the abundance, but yet that strange melancholy. I see it in the eyes of the African Children's Choir, and I know you do too, when they have come here from ravaged Uganda, and they perform. And they're not just performing like putting Vaseline on their teeth so they'll stay smiling. I know I had a cheerleader. I know that some of these tricks that keep everybody smiling. It's not like, all right, you're performing. All right, click the switch on. You know, it's just what you see is what you get. It's just who they are. There's a light, and there's a glory. But coming out of an amazing pandemic of AIDS and crisis and poverty, but yet just the joy of the Lord and happy, happy, happy. As Prophet Phil would say, it's provoking. It's provoking. And I thought, you know, it's almost an indictment on us because we have so much. Maybe again, too much, who knows. De Tocqueville went on to really almost sound like a prophet as he was observing America when he went on to observe and state, quote, "The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart." After noticing and observing the conclusion, "The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart." Incomplete joys. Incomplete joys. You see, that's what idols produce. Incomplete joys. It's not quite joy. I should be happy, but I'm not. The incomplete, looking for life in something that just won't produce. And we're squeezing it and trying to get everything from it. It's like, you promised me the world and left me empty. You see, incomplete joy. There's a shelf life on so many things we put our confidence in. Remember Moses, it said he would rather be known. He'd rather suffer the reproach of his own people than be known of the son of Pharaoh's daughter and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a what? For a season, just a short time. Many things do have pleasure. Sin has pleasure for a short time, but then it bites like a snake, and someone's got to pay the bill. And so there's a lure. There's a seduction on the front end. It's tinkling. There's a glamour. But it doesn't deliver ultimately. And that's why when we come to the Lord, that's why when we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's when we come to the God of Scripture, we're dealing with ultimate things. Not temporal fixes, low-grade happiness, idols, confidence in things outside of God, again, may promise you the world, yet body slam you in the end. I've got this running joke with my girls. If you know anything about me, I've got this love for chocolate. If you pierce my ear, peppermint mocha frappuccino would probably come dripping out, you know. But at any rate, I love chocolate. And the Vatican actually declared the chocolate drink okay for fasting, so it qualifies as a fast. So at any rate, it's funny, when I'm on a fast, the juicers don't go up, but the chocolate industry makes a little bit of money. But it's funny, there are so many times that we'll be laughing because we'll be watching a movie or a show or something, and I'll be drinking like a chocolate drink, and all of a sudden, about 45 minutes into it, I'm like, sorry girls, this thing is dropping me like a bad habit. And our little joke is, that chocolate drink, Daddy, it promised you the world. It was promised. And then all of a sudden, it just lets you down. And so that's our little joke, just promising you everything. And then, blam, it body slams you, and you just have a sugar drop. How many of y'all have ever had that? I mean, here we are going to have family time watching the movie, and then I'm sitting there knocking back, you know, either a chocolate milk or something. 30 minutes into it, I'm like, Daddy's got to go upstairs. I'm down for the count. I mean, just promising me the world, glitter and all. Oh, it sure was sweet, but the aftertaste afterwards just dropped me like a bad habit. And there I am like a nerd having to go upstairs and, you know, go to bed early. Idols are like that. Short-lived pleasure, then back on empty. It's amazing. We're creatures of worship. We're wanting to plug into so many things. We're wanting to plug into something that may work, something that's exciting, and you put your heart out there, and you're hoping, and then all of a sudden, it just doesn't deliver. You put the nickel in the gumball machine, but the gumball didn't come out. It's like, you know, God doesn't mind us enjoying good things. They just can't be the ultimate thing. I can remember when High School Musical came out several years ago. Do y'all remember that? Soaring, flying. Do y'all remember any of y'all parents? All right, I had girls, so we had High School Musical. And I thought, finally, a wholesome, wonderful show. Oh, this is great, and it's wholesome, and they're kind of cutesy little characters, you know. And my daughter, I forgot what age she was. She had like a little High School Musical birthday party, and there were little, you know, banners up, and they were going to watch, because it was right on the cusp of the second one coming out, and they were all watching it. And I was like, girls, could y'all move aside? And Elizabeth was like, no, Taylor, this is their party. I'm like, okay, that's right. I mean, here I am. I'm trying to be right in there with them. Hey, girls, can y'all move us? You know, and then, you know, so I'm like, I'm really enjoying it. Then I find out one of the main actresses makes this big blubber mistake. This is really bad, very lewd. And I'm like, daggone it, let me down. And I thought, I'm not going to see the third one. I'm just out of principle. I'm just, it's as if I'm giving my heart, just excited about something. And one more time, it disappoints. It just, even something that I thought was wholesome as a loaf of bread, it let me down. Author Tim Keller talks about taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. Herein is where people get duped. Good things are good, but our confidence has to be in that which is eternal. We can taste of our existence in which we live. We just can't place strong confidence there. We can own things, but we own them loosely. They don't own us. We go through life knowing that ultimately there's only one who satisfies, and he always delivers. He'll never give you a sugar drop. He'll never let you down, but we don't always believe that. So we taste of this, taste of that, disappointment, sadness, it didn't deliver, and there's this strange melancholy in the midst of abundance, as it were, because could it be that we're looking for a return on something that just cannot provide dividends? It just cannot provide that return that only God can. You see, in Josiah's day, again, the idols were overt, they were obvious, they were visually demonic, they were bad, they were obviously wrong and evil. But in 21st century America, we can easily take not an evil thing, but a good thing, and turn it into an ultimate thing. And it's now morphed into a bad thing. See, any real obsession, driving obsession apart from God, does this. We want him to be our magnificent obsession. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the fruit of creation. It's everywhere to be enjoyed. It's to be enjoyed. We're to partake of it with thankful and glad hearts. But we never confuse creation with creator. Are we here? We love things that are created in his image, things that are created, beautiful things. I mean, art and architecture and just all kind of things. I mean, when I was in Uganda, I just was just marveling at the topography of the beauty of it. Winston Churchill called it the Pearl of Africa. There's so much that reflects the glory of the Lord, but I'm not going to look at beautiful topography and worship topography. It reflects the glory of him that spun it into existence. So I'm not going to be confused. I'm not going to worship the tree, not going to bow down to the stone, not going to worship the image, as it were. But there's a greater one. What's greater, the temple or the maker of the temple? And again, we easily get confused because we're creatures of worship. We'll plug into anything. We just will. We'll plug into girlfriend, boyfriend. We'll plug into career. This is my ultimate. We'll plug into, if I just had that car, or if I just had this level of prestige, or if I just attained this. And the attaining is fine. The message is not do without, be somber, and prove your humility by being down and out. No, just don't put ultimate confidence there. Enjoy, but worship God through it. Lord, you did this. This came from your hand. And we honor you with that. Any real obsession apart from God. See, this is where idolatry enters stage right. What do we constantly think about? What do we dream about? Where do our meditations go? What do we think about, meditate on? When you're in your bed, musing and contemplating, what is our money and energy spent on? What do we sacrifice for? Where do we get our identity from? It could have started out good, but again, now it's an ultimate thing, i.e., idolatry. Remember when Moses erected the bronze serpent and those that were sick and afflicted, what was the instruction? Look upon what? The bronze serpent and you'll be what? You'll be healed. If you look on our ambulances, if you've ever looked, you'll see the serpent. It's the symbol of the icon used by Moses in Exodus. And so that was what God did at that moment. But then God moved on, but the people didn't. And they started doing what? Worshiping the bronze serpent. And God's like, I've already moved on. You're still back there? That was a one-time thing. That was you see these shows, one-time hit wonders? That was a one-time hit wonder. I've moved on. You're still there worshiping the bronze snake. You see, that was just something I did in an instant. It was a method for one time, but people were still being given to it. God could do something once. Go dip in the Jordan River. They dip, they come out, they're cleansed of leprosy. But because we're creatures of worship, we want to start then the first church of the Jordan dipping leper cleansing, you know, ministries international. It's like he did that once. Someone was blind. He spat on them. You know, we want to build doctrine around that. You see? I mean, you better make sure God's in it. Someone's going to dot your eye quickly. I mean, it's funny. You can't practice methods. You have to follow principles. But you just because you've seen something happen doesn't mean he's going to do it that way again. That's why we got to go back to him. It's interesting. I was reading this past week. It said Saul, King Saul, died because he did not follow the Lord and he did not inquire of the Lord, but he did inquire of mediums. So he died because he didn't follow the Lord and he did not inquire of the Lord. Then it goes on to talk about David. When the Philistines would come out, he inquired of the Lord, Lord, should I go up and fight them? Yes, go up and fight them, for surely I'm with you. And then another time, there's another skirmish, and he inquires of the Lord. And David inquired of the Lord, Lord, should I go up and fight them? No, but stand back, and when you hear the marching in the balsam trees, then you'll know to come out and flank and go in from another direction. And so here's the thing. We cannot assume because God did something one time, one way, that that's just a blank ticket, that he's going to do it that way every time. And that's why we got to keep going to him. Keep going to him. All right, should I go out to battle today? Go out today. But it doesn't mean that's just a carte blanche license to go out tomorrow. Lord, should I go out today? No, not today. Stay back today. Stay back today. Because he did something once doesn't mean that he would do it that way again. But again, we'll plug into anything. People have a fear of false loyalty when God moved a certain way years ago. They feel falsely disloyal if they move on. It's like, well, we honored what he did, but he's always moving on, and the cloud always moves. So we honor it, but we don't park there because the cloud moves. We don't want to build a shrine to it in a wrong way. We want to honor God and remember the deeds of the Lord, but he's always doing a new thing. He's always creating. He's so creative. There's more. It's like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, how I can't imagine in my finite mind how another new song could be pumped out. How can another melody be pumped out? New lyrics. But there's so much in the creativity of God. There's always another new song. There's always room for something more. The creativity of God has not even begun to be exhausted. There's a new invention that has not yet been created. I mean, there's new technology. You buy something, by the time you take the price tag off, it's already outdated. There's always something. It all comes from the mind of God. George Washington Carver, show me the world. I can't do that, too big. All right, show me how a peanut works. All right, I can do that. There's inventions and things yet to be discovered due to inquiring of the Lord. In the ancient church, icons were used to point to the Lord. An icon was to reflect a greater truth. And so you would look at the icon, and the icon would speak of the greater truth and point to God. And then people got a little confused. They got a little muddied. Then when they looked at the icon, they stopped looking at the Lord, and they just kept looking and focusing on the icon and began to worship the icon and treat the icon as holy. Don't step on the icon. Don't touch the icon. Don't put your feet on the family holy Bible. It's so holy. It's so holy we don't even read it. You know, it's just all these sacred cows, you know, that we prop up. Oh, I'd die for the Bible. Well, wonderful, but would you read it? We just need you to read it. Don't need you to die. Just read the thing, you know. So all these things that had an original intent, but then they substituted for vital connection to Christ. And that's why God just gave us the ability to pick and choose. It was so risky on his part to do that because we want to plug into everything. Is there life there? No, there's not life there. Is there life here? You know, and it just, that doesn't deliver. And we're always plugging, you know, and we can taste and enjoy, but our supreme confidence goes to something grander. We will worship anything. We'll even worship worship. We'll worship preachers. We'll worship movements. I mean, I remember in the 1980s where people lost their faith because of Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. I thought, lost your faith? Because a minister was a bonehead? I mean, because there was a lack of integrity? Because lost your... What was your faith in? You were plugged into them. You were plugged into a personality. We don't build on things that are fleeting here and there. We build on the rock, and the rock doesn't roll. I mean, things come and go. You know, we believe there are moves of God that come, and we want to allow the river to come through, but we don't build on the river. We build on the rock. You see, and people plug into this or that, and again, it doesn't deliver. Then you'll find that they're easily shipwrecked. I can't tell you how many times I've been disappointed by a leader. You know what? Welcome to life. They never were supposed to be the ultimate. Are we here? They really let me down. Yeah. It's called humanity. And it's unfortunate if they're in a place of influence. It always hurts more. But it's like we can't put them on the pedestal. They can't do for me what only God can do for me. Same thing with husbands and wives. They cannot do for you what only God can do. That's why we all need our own personal revival. We can't look to the stuff to produce what only God can feel. And when we're full of God, we make better husbands and better wives and better parents and better in the workplace and better students because we're not confused about the ultimate thing. We're creatures of worship. In Exodus 20, verse 3, it talks about number 1 of God's top 10 list. In verse 4, it talks about the number 2 command, which is very similar to number 1. Y'all are familiar with this. This is nothing new. Let's go to the word here. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Here we go. Number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. I love the lowercase g. You shall have no other. That's why he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the uppercase K King of lowercase kings and the uppercase L Lord of lowercase L Lord. Plenty of lords in the earth. Plenty of kings in the earth. Plenty of entities to try to plug into. Physically and spiritual, but just right out of the gate, the very first one in God's top 10 list, you'll have no other gods before me. I mean, we could just pack our bags and go home on that one. I mean, that'll take you a few miles down the road, won't it? I can't make my girlfriend an idol. I can't make my career the idol. I can't make the great dollar the idol. I can't make my reputation the idol. I can't make family my idol. I mean, they're just, you know, we talk about some cultures being polytheistic. What about us? God's running around everywhere. And we may not call them gods, but they can be if we're giving ultimate confidence to them. So, numero uno, you shall have no other gods before me. And again, we whitewash this because in Josiah's day, they were so overt and demonic. Didn't it say that the enemy can even appear as a what? Angel of light? Good things can become bad things. Verse four, this is the second commandment. It's basically undergirding the first. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God's not a party pooper wanting to withhold. He just knows how we're going to work right. He knows that if he alone receives the worship, our lives are going to go right. It's not like, you know, when the Bible says he's a jealous God, like it's a selfish jealousy, like our understanding of jealousy. It's a pure jealousy because he knows that we'll only work right to the degree that we allow him to have first place. So it's not selfish wanting something from us. He wants everything to go to us, but it only works to the degree that we give him his due. Issues of the heart. You see, evil idols are obvious. Again, yet good things can be pushed to an ultimate thing. That's wrong also. Good things in and of themselves, again, cannot deliver and produce happiness. Yet we wonder why half of America is depressed. Alec de Tocqueville wondered why, way back in the 1830s, about the strange melancholy amidst great abundance. Good things pushed to be an ultimate thing. My football team. People would ask how my brother and I got along because one went to NC State and the other went to UNC Chapel Hill. They said, how do you get along? I'm like, are you for real? Some people, this is a big deal. A house divided. I mean, you know, it's fun and we enjoy the friendly banter back and forth, but really, is that a real question? My football team, my political party. Some of y'all know the kingdom of God is not going to come down on Air Force One. Y'all realize that? I mean, we want to pray for our leaders. We want to pray for proper leaders to be in proper places. But ultimately, as a believer, our confidence isn't there. Now, I understand legislation and key legislation is hanging in the wings of proper leadership. Yes, but ultimately, that's not our identity. That's not our hope. My career, my friends, my money, my prestige, my plans. Y'all heard me say a couple weeks ago, and it's not an absolute, but someone once said, you want to hear God laugh? Make plans. All right, we know that planning's good. Yeah, that's not an absolute, but you get the point. Let God have the right to lead us. My marriage, my financial plan, my relationships, on and on and on. I mean, y'all read the stories in 2008 when the economy crashed. People stepped out of windows all of a sudden. It's like, why is he stepping out a window? There's no footing there. Because their ultimate thing was pulled out from under them. It was supposed to be a good thing. A good thing. Make your living by the sweat of your brow. Do well. Like Wesley said, make all you can, give all you can, save all you can. So it's a good thing. Just don't make it the thing. Why would people just feel like it's over? Misplaced confidence. You see, even Christians can do this with pet doctrines, elevating minor points of doctrine to the same level as major points, thus creating division. Again, they don't deliver in the end. We so try to find life in so many things apart and outside of God. Matt and I were at a prayer breakfast on Friday morning listening to this man, and he was talking about this mentor type figure that he so esteemed, an older gentleman in his life. And he said, I just so respected him. And one time we were talking and he said, the guy said, you know what I spend most of my life doing? And he was thinking, what, reading the New Testament and, you know, the original Greek? What, you know, it was like he just was having all these, you know, grandiose ideas. He said, you know what I spend most of my time doing in life? He was like, what? No, what? He says, getting back on track. I mean, this was the spiritual man. You know, getting back on track. That's just our propensity. Plugging in here, plugging in there, looking. That sounds like a country song. Looking for love in all the wrong place. Somebody ought to write a country song like that and then give me the royalties, right? We all have to scrape our hearts free of idols all the time. You know, they're always begging for permission to become permanent squatters in our soul. All right, just a couple things here, and we're done in 2 minutes. Just a couple things I think we can do, and we're done. This will be real quick. Number one, what do we do about all the pulls, all these things that seduce? How do you make sure that we're aligned, that we're not a victim of this very thing? Number one, stay in the Word. Can you say stay in the Word? 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's profitable. It's useful. Stay in the Word. You say it's boring. It'll save your neck. It doesn't say it'll benefit you if you feel goosebumps. Woo, I'm really getting something out of the Word today. Woo, this is, no, it's going in you even if it's dry Melba toast. Something's going in you. You will remember it. The Holy Spirit will bring it to light. Just giving Him a little opportunity, a little 5 minutes here, a little 10 minutes here, a little 20 minutes here. You may not feel anything, but there's truth going down on the inside of you, building the bedrock of that foundation. You will need it. Stay in the Word. Can you say stay in the Word? I mean, the Word will flat. I mean, have you ever been rebuked by Scripture? It's as if a hand will come out and just, I mean, thank God for it. If you're out of order, you need someone to pop you. It's like, thanks, you know? And sometimes we need that wake-up call. A correction would mean not necessarily a rebuke, but you've kind of just veered off a little bit, and the Word is reckoned as a plumb line. You hadn't been in it for a week or two. All of a sudden, you look up, you're like, whoa. All right, here we go, baby, right here. Whoo, I didn't see. Have you ever been driving on the highway, and all of a sudden, you know, you're doing one of these? Whoa, baby. So the Word of God will keep us on the mark, okay? It'll help a man. It'll help a man. It'll help a man. And it'll help root these potential idols out. Secondly, let people into your life. Accountability. We all have blind sides. Open up to others. Quit being fragile, sensitive, and insecure, and give a few trusted people permission to speak into your life. Well, that hurt me. It might have saved your neck. You see someone walking off a cliff and you go tackle them and they skin their knee a little bit, you know, and they're like, you skinned my knee. Jethro, you are fixing to bust your head and you're going to talk about you need a little Bactine on your knee. In view of the bigger picture, that was love right there. Let people into your life. Give them permission to speak. They might just diffuse a time bomb. Ooh, what's that I see in there? Ooh, is that a little bitterness right there? Got to get that out. That's going to defile. Ooh, that attitude right there. Let's pray about that. Let's pray about that. It doesn't mean that you take the place of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes we need that mirror in our life. Don't have an independent spirit. The Bible says a man who separates himself seeks his own. No hiding. Adam, where are you? No hiding. Man is always hiding. God's always looking. No hiding. When you hide and you're stagnant, idols can get up in there and just begin to grow, coming out of your ears, coming out everywhere. I mean, no hiding. You need someone who loves you to say, sweetheart, you got a raisin right there, you know, or did you think about combing your hair today, you know, with a smile? You know, listen, that's what mirrors are for, because there's an immediate burden for change, you know. So we need mirrors in our life, like the Word, like our brother or our sister. They love us enough, they'll tell us, take the mint. No, I don't care for them. Not, take the mint. Number three, judge yourself to see if you're in the faith. Ask yourself if anything has an unusual, unhealthy grip on your heart. Do the hard work so that you don't crash and burn and then have to do crisis counseling. Let's do preventative measures so we're not consumed with crisis management. And then fourthly, be vigilant and ruthlessly honest. We must be honest. We must. The Bible says each man's heart knows its own sin. You don't always have to be told. Many times you know your hot buttons. I know my hot buttons. Are we here? We know. Be honest. You're not going to go to the doctor and he goes, what's wrong? And you know, you've been afflicted for weeks on end. Then you finally get there. What's wrong? Nothing. It's all good. It's all good. It's great. Pains anywhere? No. Why are you here? I don't know. It's like, no, we got to come out with it in view of a healing, in view of a breakthrough. Be honest. We know when we're being lured by something. We know it. We know it. We know it. Admit it. Deal with it. God loves us so much. He's jealous for us with that pure jealousy. He so loves us. He's not taking away our toys. He's not taking away. He's only removing that which would hinder and hurt. And let me just leave you with this thought. The main thing in Christianity is keeping the main thing, for that is in fact the main thing. Simplicity of devotion to a person. Simplicity of devotion to Christ. Simplicity of commitment to Christ. Simplicity of love to Christ. There's only one foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:11, and it's Christ. He's the rock that doesn't roll. I mean, it's funny with Sochi, all this stuff about they weren't prepared after 7 years to host the Olympics. Look, you're not going to catch the Lord, you know, off guard. He's prepared. He's ready to be sure footing. The bricks underneath him don't shift. He's prepared a place for you and I. He has paid it all on the line. All we have to do is by faith take it, and he'll help us and fortify us and be wind to our back. So can we agree here today, church, to make the Lord our ultimate? Because he is. But we're acknowledging that. Amen? Other things are fine. They just won't deliver ultimately. So therefore, where do we put our confidence? And people say, well, I got to try a little bit. God said, get on with your bad self. After you bust your head, you'll be back. You'll be back. Let's stand to our feet. Thank you for allowing us to go just a little bit over here today, but I think it's important. In Josiah's day, overt, demonic, it was obvious. It's a little more subtle in our day. These lowercase g's have so many. They're so nuanced with, they're so sophisticated, but it's the internal stuff that we have to be diligent. And here's the thing, even if you feel like I've strayed, you can come back. I remember Mike Bickle one time. He said, you know, there were times I felt like I lost the spirit of prayer, but I knew I can get it back. I've been outside of the grace of God in this area, but I can get it back. Oh, I've been a little bit wayward over here. But it's all right. I can get it back. I can come back. That's the thing about God. You don't have to retrace every step. All you have to do is just turn. Pow, his grace is right there. Be honest. God, I'm out here. I'm out there. I need this. He can help. He can help. He's the ultimate thing. Lift your hands to the Lord. He's the ultimate thing. He's the ultimate thing. Jesus, thank you. Sure footing, not blown to and fro by every wind, but rather, Lord, we grow up unto the head. Thank you. You love us so much. You don't allow the competing influences, the overt seductions and the subtle seductions, many though they are. Lord, I thank you. We will stay in your word. We will surround ourselves with friends that'll love us enough to tell us the truth. We will judge ourselves, for we know our own hot buttons. And with your help, we'll be ruthlessly honest. Lord, you're going to help us to be free indeed. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We're not going to give an altar call, but just in your own heart, if there's stuff you just need to do business with, just in your own heart, you need to pull some stuff down. It could be an attitude. It could be an improper alignment or an alliance, or just little foxes, little seductions, little things that promise you the world, but you know ultimately they can't deliver. If you know they're there, just tell the Lord in your heart where he lives, yes, Lord, I identify this. I felt a little pricked in this area. Just tell him. Just tell him he loves you. He's not here to call you out. He's here to help and heal. Now just tell him about it. And our confidence is 1 John says that if we confess our sin, that he's faithful and just, not only to forgive our sin, but to cleanse us of all the junk related to it, the guilt, the shame, the muck, what's wrong with me? We just get weird in our thinking. He'll cleanse us of all the muck associated with the sin. Lord, we receive your blood that we sung about earlier today. We receive the fullness of grace. No idols in me. No idols in my heart. No other gods in my life. You're the ultimate. You're the supreme one, oh God. We give you place. Free us, we ask, that we may free culture. In the name of the Lord.